Please stand as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. From the book of Daniel, the third chapter, verses 1 to 18. King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue whose height was 60 cubits and whose width was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent for the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to assemble and come to the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When they were standing before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and in the entire musical ensemble, you're to fall down and worship the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the drum, and the entire musical ensemble, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Accordingly, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, an entire musical ensemble shall fall down and worship the golden statue. And whoever does not fall down and worship the golden statue shall be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought those men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble to fall down and worship the statue that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. I feel like there's been a lot of therapy for cabin fever today in this house. It is so good to be with people and to be with all of you on this spring day in the midst of January. We're so grateful. And Blair, thank you for reading a wonderful story as we continue our study of Daniel in our third week in this series that we're choosing to call The Big Picture, while 2018 is 3 weeks old. The text this morning, I think, to most of us is pretty familiar. Many of us grew up on this story in Sunday school or maybe in vacation Bible school, and we remember it as the story of the fiery furnace. It is critical to place it in context, however. The story begins with Nebuchadnezzar, who has decided now to build a statue. That line is odd in lieu of chapter 2 that we talked about last week, when Daniel came to the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar and gave him both the content and the interpretation of his recurring nightmare that we talked about last week, which revealed to the king the fact that though Babylon was great and powerful, and though Nebuchadnezzar was great among kings, that his kingdom would not endure. Other kingdoms, said Daniel, will come and go, rise and fall, and then in the age to come, the eternal kingdom will come. And Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel was to prostrate himself in front of Daniel, acknowledging that Daniel's God was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's almost a profession of faith. You would think that such conviction would translate to conversion in Nebuchadnezzar. It did not. The affirmation that he gives in Yahweh does not change his behavior, and we see in chapter 3, what does he do? He builds a statue. In other words, this is a kingly effort to immortalize himself so that Daniel's dream will never come true. In fact, his action reminds me of Friedrich Nietzsche, who once said, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God?" Such sentiment is as old as Adam. That's our dirty little secret in our humanity. We want to assume the place of God. And so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't have to tell you, you know better than I do, that statues, monuments, effigies, are a means of preserving history. It's what we do. We preserve our culture. If you've been to Washington, D.C., you've seen the beautiful monuments there, the Washington Monument, Jefferson Memorial, Lincoln Memorial, the Wall. It is a way to remember and to give credence to history and culture. There has been in the news in Nashville lately a statue that is just a few miles from here down I-65 North, almost across from Overton High School, where I went to high school with many of you. That particular statue was recently vandalized. We read about this. It is a sculpture of Nathan Bedford Forrest, who during the Civil War was a Confederate Army general. He was a member of the Ku Klux Klan, but later recanted his commitment to the Klan. The statue, which is offensive to many, was vandalized and, as you can see, painted over. And the painting, the vandalizing of the statue, was also offensive to some and illegal by law. But all of it reminds us that shrines remind us of our history, good, bad, and indifferent, and the need that we have to interpret the past in lieu of the present. William Faulkner said, "The past is not dead, it's not even past." And I think I know what he meant. George Orwell said, she who controls the past controls the future. And that's true. Now, I think if it were up to me, I would rather build memorials around resolution rather than around conflict. But the truth of the matter is, you can't change the past by painting over it. You have to learn from it. I can't change yesterday by papering over yesterday, wishing it were not so. But it's also true, when I think of statues, that the way we venerate the past does have an influence on the future. Perhaps there is a need, and I agree that there is, for a debate, a civil debate in our culture about public shrines in general and monuments that are said to represent us that perhaps do not. And all of this comes to mind. I'm sorry that the Bible is so irrelevant to our times. Nebuchadnezzar built a statue. And he built it, get this, to himself. Now, usually you have to be dead before someone puts your bust up in a hallway or your picture on the wall at a church, but he was still alive. And he built a statue to himself. It was a doozy. Talk of the town, made of gold, at least inlaid with gold. Even the dimensions of it are recalled by Daniel's 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. He put it in a strategic place at a crossroads at a place called Dura, which literally means plateau or plain. It was a busy intersection in Babylon. He placed it there so that everybody coming by in rush hour at the end of the day could look up at the image and be reminded in no uncertain terms of who is in charge. In fact, he must have had a worship and arts committee, Greg, because they planned a little dedication. You can't build a masterpiece like that and not have a hullabaloo around it. And so the Skirmahorn people came out. They brought their instruments, and it was printed in the program, you know it was, that when the maestro gave the downbeat, all the minions who were there, all the politicians and administrators were to take a knee. When the downbeat was given and the music began to play, you are to fall down and worship the image in homage to the king. It wasn't a suggestion. It was an order. I've never figured out how you coerce submission. I think you do it at first by fear, but when you do it by fear, it is never sustainable in a culture. And so the edict was given, and those who resisted would be incinerated. They'd face the fire. And everybody, as you can imagine, when given such a choice, obeyed the king's command. Not everybody. There were three cabinet members who were in attendance at the dedication who refused to bow the knee. Verse 8 says, I love this, certain Chaldeans came forward, stool pigeons, and accused these three Jewish men. They reminded the king of his decree and the penalty for resisting, and they blew the whistle on these three young men. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys have not paid homage to you. They will not serve your gods, and they won't worship the image you have set up. In other words, layman's terms, what they're saying is, king, they're dissing you. They're mocking you. They're thumbing their nose at your mandate. Now, if you read between the lines, I think there's a hint of jealousy in these Chaldeans and maybe some ethnic prejudice, some racism, because after all, they're Chaldeans. They're the home crowd. They're natives. They're Babylonian born and bred. And these three who are resisting are exiles. They're not from around there. They're refugees. They're foreigners. Notice also in this charge that there is a subtle jab at the king himself when they say there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of Babylon. In other words, what they're saying to the king is, this is on your back. You chose these guys. You ordained them, you educated them, you fed them, you authorized them, you deputized them, and now it's backfiring on you. They're insubordinate. This is on you, king. That's what they mean. Well, the truth is, these three are not really dissing the king at all. They respect his position, and in fact, of all the positions in the advisors on the cabinet, they're the only ones who will tell the king the truth. But for a Jew to worship an image goes against the grain, as it does for Christians as well. They have a divine law that supersedes earthly law, and it's in the Torah, the Decalogue. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me, and you shall not fall down and worship idols, images. Now, if you know anything about the Babylonian culture, you know that they were somewhat tolerant of other gods besides their own, namely Marduk and Baal and all the rest. They were polytheistic. They believed in many gods, But these Jews were a strange bunch. They were monotheists. Indeed, at the beginning of their own constitution in the Decalogue, the Torah, the Lord our God is one. They believed in one God, and they believed that this is a jealous God who demands nothing less than our ultimate allegiance. And so they won't take a knee. Now, we talked about it last week. This king has issues. And again, he blows a gasket. He flips his lid. He's hopping mad. And so he summons the trio to his carriage and personally interrogates them. Is it true, he asks, that you will not worship my gods and the golden image which I have set up? And then he repeats the diktat. If when you hear the music, you do not fall down and worship the shrine, you'll be thrown into the fire, into the furnace. And then he adds this arrogant PS. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? And then the story gets interesting. Their response is gutsy. Listen to what they say. O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's kind of crazy, really. The advisors around are not saying dilly-dilly to this. This is scary stuff. What they're really saying is we don't have to defend ourselves before you. We have a higher authority than you to whom we are ultimately accountable. And they're saying this to the greatest power, the epicenter of culture and intellect, before the King of Kings in the world. And then they reply to his question, who is the God that will deliver you? Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but listen, but even if he chooses not to, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden statue that you have set up. That's gutsy or crazy, one of the two. What they're saying is our faith is not an equation. It is not a bargain. It is non-negotiable. Our faith is not contingent on what we want out of God. Our faith is not contingent even on our deliverance. We will not bow the knee. It reminds me of Job 13:15. You remember where Job was in the firing line? He was between a rock and a hard place. He was sick. He'd lost his farm, his children. And he says about God, though he may slay me, yet will I hope in him. And that's what these three are saying. When the band plays, they're not going to dance. These guys cannot be bought by politics. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar goes ballistic at this point. In fact, I love this line. He's so irate that his face is distorted. You know what that looks like? I saw it 3 days ago at the Kroger's, a three-year-old and the mother, her face. Can't get it out of my mind. His face is distorted, and now suddenly the king is out for blood, and he heats up the furnace, 7 times hotter than normal, to the point that even the security guards who toss the boys in are lapped up by the flames. This king is going to make an example of these, and to add insult to injury, he has a front row seat, and he's going to watch them burn. And then something happened. Something unexpected. Something that they had no precedent for. As the king is viewing, suddenly he sees not three men, but four. He turns to the head of the Secret Service. Did we not throw three men into the fire? I see four, and they're unbound, they're loose, wearing their tunics, and they're walking through the fire, and they're not consumed. And the fourth one looks like a son of God. Again, the king is professing. There are many who believe that that fourth figure is a prefigurement of the Messiah who is to come. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is spooked.
I mean, it's not in the Bible, but he had to change robes. I mean, come on. I'm serious. This guy is spooked. And he calls them out of the flames, and the guards take note that not a hair of their head is singed, and the garments are not charred, and there's no smell of smoke on them. These guys are not delivered from the fire. They're delivered in the fire. And that's the big picture point of Daniel. God doesn't protect us from adversity. God doesn't circumvent hardship. God doesn't protect us from the fiery trial. But in the fiery trial, he goes in with us and he takes the heat on himself, which is exactly what that fourth would do on a Good Friday. When I read this, I know that this is a story that reminds us of an affirmation in Isaiah 43. Listen to this, you know this. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Therefore, you need not be afraid, for I am with you. In the fire. It is so easy, isn't it, to lose sight of the big picture when you're in the fire. And somebody's in it today. There's a broken relationship. There's a wayward child. There's a terminal prognosis. There's a transitional relationship. There's a loss of employment. Somebody's in the fire. But the good news is that God is in the details. You're not alone in the heat. And he will never leave you. And he will never forsake you. Amen. I've been waiting for that for 4.5 years. There's a famous old photograph that I want to show you that was taken 82 years ago at the launch of the German army vessel called Horst Wessel on June the 13th, 1936. Hundreds of men and women stood holding their arms in salute to the Nazi party and its leader, who is in the picture, but you cannot see him. There is one man, however, in that crowd who is not saluting. He's standing with his arms crossed. He has a name. His name is August Landmesser, who is better known as the man who refused to give a Nazi salute. Years after this, because of this picture and other episodes, his courage landed him and his family in the fire. He was arrested and charged for treason. He was sent to the battlefront where he was killed. His wife, Irma Eckler, was Jewish. That was a part of his treason, and because he refused to divorce his Jewish wife, he was sent to the battlefront, she to the concentration camp, where she too died. Their two little girls, two daughters, went to foster homes. One of them was never heard from again. August is a spiritual descendant of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This man had a higher authority than the Führer, and he just refused to bow the knee, regardless of the cost. And there is a cost. There's always a cost. Peter knew that. The big fisherman, the leader of the disciples, he was crucified, you remember, upside down. He requested upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be martyred like my Lord. And he was crucified because of his allegiance to Christ. A short time before that, he wrote to struggling Christians in 1 Peter 4 these words, friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, Don't be surprised as though something strange is happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings so that you may be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. Jesus promised an ordeal when he said, if any person come after me, you start by denying yourself, picking up a cross, and following me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was alive in those days of the Third Reich, who stood against it, who himself was martyred in a camp at the age of 39, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die to himself and live to Christ. There's always a cost. Last word. When James Calvert, the great Methodist missionary, 19th century, felt called to go to the Fiji Islands. The Fiji Islands at that point was known as a cannibalistic island. He boarded the ship. The ship captain tried to turn him back, he and the others who were traveling with him. The captain warned them, you're going to lose your life, you'll die, and so will those who are traveling with you if you go among such savages. To which Calvert replied, sir, we died before we ever boarded the boat. We died to ourselves. James Calvert had a big picture for which he was willing to live and die. John R. Stott said, I could never myself believe in God were it not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to suffering? Taking up a cross means a life voluntarily surrendered to God. In this community, in this house, in this fellowship, we only have one monument. We only have one sign, one icon. We only have one crest. And it defines us. It defines our history, our past, our present, our future. It is the cross of Christ, which when we see it, it conveys a big picture. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The big picture is of a God who is present in the fire and whose presence enables us not just to endure, but to thrive with joy and peace and grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.